I want to discuss the subject of repentance. I want to look at it from several different aspects, individually and organizationally. Repentance is the first requirement for salvation, that we're to repent, be baptized, and receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So repentance is something that's very important to God. If we look at the New Testament as a whole, we see that the whole concept of salvation and eternal life is based on repentance. That was the message that John the Baptist came with. He came preaching repentance, and that was something, a new concept in that day and age compared to the past. It was not that repentance wasn't possible in the past or that God didn't want repentance, but that was the emphasis on Jesus Christ's ministry, was the ministry of repentance. So we need to understand what repentance is. You know, a lot of people think it's an emotional feeling, or that you somehow get yourself to where you feel better about yourself, don't really change anything. But repentance is actually making a change to stop your misconduct or your sinning or your error. You know, when all of us, except those few individuals that were raised in the church, when most of us in the Church of God came out of our previous religions and came out of the world, we came to a realization of the fact that our religion had been wrong, that we were in error, that we'd been taught untruths, that we'd had the religions of the world. You know, when a little baby is born, it doesn't know anything. And as it grows up, it learns to crawl around first and learns to walk eventually. And in that process, it begins to learn to talk, and it begins to pick up things from its parents. It begins to mimic its parents and the world around it. And doing that, that's the way we are with religion. And people don't realize it, that God never came down and talked to any one of us individually and said, listen, this is the way, what I want you to do. He didn't do that when we were 2, 3, 4, 5 years old, or as we got to be an adult. What we learned to believe about God, what we believed about religion, and if we were religious people, what we practiced was what our parents and society taught us. That we practiced what we were taught, what we had absorbed by osmosis, just from being around these religions and actually living in this world. And so all of us that are in the Church of God realized at a certain point in time that what we've been doing in the past was in error. It was a mistake. It was a false teaching that we had been taught, and we had to repent of it. We had to repent of the transgression of law. That's the basis for repentance, that we learned that we had transgressed God's law. Maybe we'd never murdered, maybe we'd never stole anything. You know, there's a lot of real honest people in the world. Never committed adultery, never, you know, held up a bank, never done any of these things. But we did come to the realization that we hadn't been practicing God's religion. We hadn't been keeping the Sabbath. Maybe we had been involved in religious organizations that practiced idolatry. Maybe we'd been guilty of using a lot of slang and language and curse words and taking God's name in vain. Maybe we finally even came to the realization that we'd been taking God's name in by just the religion we practiced, because that we'd been claiming and using God's name when we actually were not practicing the things that God said to practice. And so we understand this about individual repentance. It's a very basic of Christianity, and that when God calls somebody and opens their mind to understand that God expects them to correct their errors and start to obey Him. Now, with that said, I want to move on to the next aspect of repentance that is my real subject today. I want to talk about organizational repentance. I want to talk about church organizations and the fact that they're the ones that virtually refuse to repent. I remember an incident that happened to me years ago, and I had a fellow that I was acquainted with, and he was a Protestant minister, and he was a nice man. I've had several men that were in his category. I considered him a good friend, but this man really had a problem. He had a problem of the fact that he had studied the Bible and he had read the Bible, and he actually understood that the Bible taught Sabbath. You know, it really doesn't take a super intelligent person to be able to count seven. You know, children in kindergarten can do that today. I know my children could count to 1,000 a long time before they ever started kindergarten. Knew how to count. But people can't count seven. Fourth commandment is very clear. Yes, you don't have to understand calculus. You don't have to understand great complicated mathematical formulas or anything. You just have to count seven. And people can't seem to do that. We have to understand that sometimes that's so hard for a person that is employed by a church. That's what this man did. That's what he told me. He said, well, I know that the Sabbath is right. I know it's what the Bible commands. But my church organization that I earn my living preaching in just won't accept that. Said, I wish they would. And here was a man in a church organization that recognized error in what he was teaching and what he believed, because he said, I can't get up and teach that in a sermon. He realized an error, but he refused to repent. Now, he wished the organization would repent for him, but he wouldn't repent as a minister. Now, he was a minister of that church organization. He wasn't the minister of Jesus Christ. If he had have been, he would have repented and said bye-bye to the organization. He would have done that. That's something that we need to think about in any organization that we belong to, is whether that organization will repent. I haven't known many church organizations in my tenure in the church and in the ministry that were willing to repent of error. And that's the subject, to repent of error. When you realize that something is wrong, then you change. In the Church of God, there's been several ministers down through the years, and I'm going to actually mention one's name today because I think this was a positive thing about him. Later, the organization that he founded became corrupt and virtually disbanded and abandoned all his doctrines and his teachings, but nevertheless, and that's Herbert Armstrong. Herbert Armstrong was a man that would correct error sometimes. In fact, I remember the story that I've heard him tell in sermons. The fact that in the early days of his ministry that he just, in church, used Protestant songs that were not necessarily scripturally correct. Now, not all the songs or the Protestant songs or anybody else's songs are not scripturally correct, not necessarily, but he was using those songs. And he had given a powerful sermon one day about and talking about telling the truth and not lying and everything. And after the service, the little old lady came up to him and said, Mr. Armstrong, if you're not supposed to lie, why is it okay to sing a lie? Because a lot of those songs had blatant lies that anybody that understood the Bible knew about. Things about, you know, the immortality of the soul, going to heaven, you know, all sorts of things. That's not our purpose today to analyze music, but you can do that, find all sorts of scriptural errors if you compare a lot of those things to the Bible. And he took it to heart. He actually got his brother to compose some music, to put some of the Psalms to music, and actually changed church music because he recognized when an error was pointed out to him, he changed. Now, he wasn't always that way. The organization wasn't that way later on. This was before he had a big organization, and big organizations build a bureaucracy, and they like to trench themselves in. And the thing about it, if you've taught an error, something that is a mistake, that something that is not biblically correct, if you've taught that for 15 or 20 years, have a hard time changing it, because you have to admit to the members of your organization, the members of your church in this case, that you didn't know what you was talking about, that you made a mistake. And so you have to figure out some way to blame somebody else. Now, this same church organization realized at a certain point in time, and I was a member of that organization at that time, they realized that they had been keeping Pentecost on the wrong day for years. And they did correct it. They explained their error and sort of said, well, it was somebody else's fault. And they were not totally wrong, because the translators had goofed up, but they'd mainly made an error, and it was over how to count Pentecost. And I've got there's an article on the website about that. If they'd have followed those simple biblically based steps of counting off the Feast of Weeks, that would have never happened. But we don't always, as human beings, we don't always even do the logical thing. And that's true of all of us. That's not true of them. But that organization did repent of that error. Now, there was other errors and mistakes that they made that they didn't repent of. Because finally, you get to a point that if you admit that you've been making a lot of mistakes, get people to lose confidence in your teaching and what you're doing, you know, what will happen. You know, Ronald Reagan was called the great communicator. Even by his critics, he's called the great communicator, because he was. Now, the Bible has a character in there that is also great at something. His name was David, and David is the great repenter. That was the thing about David, that he was a man after God's own heart. He made lots of mistakes, goofed up big time, yet David always stepped up and said, it's my fault, I did it, I goofed up, please God, go easy on me. But David would repent. You know, when God had to send a prophet to David to teach him about to remind him of what he had done in committing adultery with Bathsheba and having Uriah killed, David didn't turn around and curse the prophet. He didn't order the prophet to be killed like other individuals in the Bible have done. David fell down and repented and said, I'm guilty. And he appealed to God. And God did punish him, but he accepted that punishment. So there are biblical examples of repentance. And in this case with David, it was sort of an organizational repentance, because he was the king. He repented of what he had done. And, you know, imagine, you know, for us as individuals, when we first come in the truth, it's embarrassing to repent. You know, when we're baptized, the ministry asks the individual, have you repented of your sins? And yeah, most of us sort of look down and say, well, yeah, or this or that. and because it's sort of embarrassing. But can you imagine somebody in a leadership position, somebody like the king? Can you imagine that happening, that where he has to stoop down before everybody and humble himself and say, I've been wrong, I've been terribly wrong? We don't see many politicians doing that. They can be convicted of great crimes and their misconduct can be proven, even in court of law, and they, most of them, just hold on to their innocence because the fact that they never did these things. Most criminals are that way. You know, I used to work with prisoners quite a bit that were in prison. And everybody in prison, in fact, one of the guards told me this one time. He was talking about a specific individual and he told me, said, this man is not guilty. This man shouldn't be in prison. But he said, you know, everybody in prison says they shouldn't be here. I've never talked to many of them that thought they should be in prison. They all claim to be innocent right up to a point in time. In fact, I worked with one young man that was accused of, that he had been convicted of murder and was serving a long term in prison. And he finally did get paroled, I think, but he had never told his family that he was really guilty. He had told his family all these years that he really was innocent, he didn't really do it, and told me at a point in time after he sort of began to understand the truth and began to take God serious about some things, because I think this young man did take God serious, that he told his family and fessed up to what he had done and repented. Well, if individuals can do that, why can't an organization do that? I've belonged to several church organizations in my tenure in the ministry, and the examples I mentioned are just about the only time I've ever seen anybody really repent. The last organization I belonged to was, I think, a good organization, but it had some problems. It was an organization, and it had some problems with its conduct. From the very beginning, there was a concept of men that were ministers and doing ministerial work that were very committed, and that this is still true probably of that organization today. I don't know. I'm no longer in that organization. This is one of the reasons is the failure to correct errors. But there was a ministry that was very committed, and they didn't have a sense of loyalty to these men that were very loyal to them. In fact, they were loyal to a fault, myself included, because we all wanted to do the work of God. We wanted to our lives and our ministry to be of some value and some benefit to God, and to be able to feel like we were doing a good job. And so this organization from the very beginning failed to follow a spiritual principle that the Apostle Paul speaks about, and about not muzzling the ox that grinds out the grain. Now, I'm not in favor of lucrative salaries for the ministry. Some of these past organizations did that. Some of them still do, that they're paying the ministers a whole lot more than they're worth. But in this case, and like I say, I know of a couple other organizations that sort of have a similar practice, but this organization misused that practice because of the dedication of the men that were serving and the ones that were actually out there doing the work. They wouldn't sit in an office and show up at 10 o'clock in the morning and out there before 4:30 in the afternoon like most of these guys were. These were the fellows that lived out in the field and were like the Apostle Paul, that had their own jobs. And I know for my first 10 years in that organization, I paid all my own expenses. And then I finally gained a position in the organization where I had a little more to say. And by this time, they had started paying some ministerial expenses. But one of the arch high leaders of this organization in a meeting one day. I never will forget this because I was so disappointed at hearing somebody again that I had respected make a statement like this, because the subject was beginning to pay not salaries but some expenses for these ministers to pick up their gasoline bill, their motel bill, their phone expense, things that they actually did in pastoring congregations and serving the church. And what this man that, and I'm not going to give his name, he'd probably sue me if I did, but because he's that kind of man, but he said, well, let's just don't tell them about it and maybe they won't send in any expenses. Now, that bothered me. It still bothers me. It still bothers me to this day, because I can look online and tell you what this man's salary is, or at least what he reports. And that's frightening to me. Now, later on, like I say, I worked myself into a position that I could say something about it. And from the moment that man said that, I was in a position that newer ministers that came along, I explained to them how to send their reports in and how to claim their expenses. At that time, it was just actual expenses. The ones at headquarters that were on salary all the time, they got all those things. And later, they got a housing allowance. They got even later on, after they decided to go in the Social Security system, the church picked up the Social Security for them, all of it. You know, normally, if you're self-employed or something, you have to pay all your Social Security. If you've got a job, sometimes the organization you work for pays half of it and you pay the other half. It depends. But in this church organization, later in, they asked for that, and I'm not saying they didn't deserve it. In fact, I've voted for it because I don't believe in muzzling the ox that trods out the grain. You're not supposed to do that. A workman is worthy of his hire, and that's what the Apostle Paul said, and he actually said that those scriptures were in the Bible for our admonition in the New Testament church. Now, later, I became a member of the board of directors, and of course, when I say that, it'll identify the church organization I'm talking about, but and so I made a presentation to the leadership of the church about the abuse of this practice in the church and how much it hurt ministers with young families. If I had it to do over, I wouldn't do what I did before. I was stupid for doing that because they really didn't appreciate the effort that I'd put out. You know, at one time I pastored up to 8 congregations because we were so spread out. I would drive 1,000, sometimes 2,000 miles a month taking care of various churches. Now, they did come to the point, after the first 10 or 12 years, that they paid mileage. And you could sort of come out. I'd hate to think how many cars that all of us, the ministry, just wore out doing all these things. And they would sit in their offices, and if they went out, their expenses were paid. Some of them carried a church credit card, and you know, there's one word for that. It's hypocrisy. It's just hypocrisy. Like I say, later I made this presentation, and it embarrassed everybody. It embarrassed everybody that was there, because they knew it was the truth, and they didn't change their practices a lot. Although by this time, they were being fair in expenses. I'll say that. They looked down on the ministry, and this is a subject for a different day, but they perceived themselves to be of a higher stature, higher quality. It sort of reminds me of something that a member of the board of directors of that organization told me one time. And I'm ashamed of him to this day for making that statement. He said, you know, I wish there was a better class of people in the church. All of you people out there in the Church of God that might listen to this ought to think about that, because the Bible plainly tells us the people that God calls, and it was God's choice. If you believe that the Church of God is the church that Jesus Christ founded, then you will sort of shudder when somebody would make that sort of statement, that they're not quite up to your standard. Like I remember one statement that was made actually by this same hierarchical minister that I was talking about, that he said, well, talk about a minister or two out there that was working real hard, and said, well, he thinks that we might want to hire him, but we would, you know, in effect never hire him. He's not up to our standard. Of course, I wasn't up to their standard either. and thankful that I'm not. I hope someday to be able to come up a little bit in God's standards. But this is organizations. And like I say, in the presentation I made to leadership, I embarrassed them. I actually made the presentation twice. And one time to the board of directors. And the board agreed. I recommended that they pay the ministry just a little token payment, not a salary. It was just to compensate them for the expenses of going to the feast. And they did this. They did this. It was a token thing. They did it, and I think they paid them $500 a piece. That was all the ministry that was not on salary. And all the flunkies, the guys that did most of the work. I was like, say, we didn't get to go to the office at 10 o'clock in the morning if we didn't have a dental appointment or we wasn't out somewhere else, and leave at 4:30 or 5 in the afternoon. And I know they put in extra time too. They went to do funerals and all sorts of stuff. But, you know, they'd actually, I remember one instance where a minister in the church died. And this was the same great minister that I've referred to. I was new in the ministry at the time. Minister in the church died. He called me and sent me to do the funeral and wouldn't go himself. And I've had him call me and want me to go drive right past him and go somewhere and do something in a church that they were a lot closer to than I was. But they didn't want to do that. And I can go on and on about this because it still bothers me. It still bothers me. It always will, probably as long as I'm alive, that an organization wouldn't want to clean its hands. And it had an opportunity at this point in time because the leadership had changed. It had an opportunity to clean its hands. Unfortunately, what it wanted to do, in my opinion, is water down the truth. And I think they've done that. Not one person, when I made this presentation, stood up and said, you're wrong, you're mistaken. No, by their silence and even their effort at making this token payment at the Feast of Tabernacles, they admitted their error, but they never apologized. They never said, we've been wrong as an organization, we're new leadership, let's change it. No, they continued in the same path they're gone. I was a member of that organization for a long time, and I can look back and count the dead bodies. And I'm using that in a spiritual sense of ministers that were actually forced out of that organization, lost because they did not get support. And the leadership at that time had a term that they used. They realized what they were doing. They just didn't want to put out the effort to do it. That term was benign neglect. That's what they said they did with the churches. And that organization could be a monstrous organization today if it had just corrected its errors. Now, I've talked about that, and like I say, some of that's personal because I had four children and operated my own business, and that was really a hardship. Like I say, if I had to do it over, I wouldn't do it. I was a fool to do it for people that were non-appreciative. Now, a lot of the people that I served were appreciative, but the leadership of the church didn't really appreciate it. I've talked about these things, and I probably have went a little longer than I intended to, but I just want to build the basics for something that I'm going to be dealing with on the website. I've already dealt with it, and in church here and the other congregations, I'm going to deal with doctrinal errors, because that's what's really important. That's where I'm going to go next, because there are certain doctrines that people have maybe innocently taught wrong that doesn't square with the Bible. Now, I'm not talking about, again, I'm not going to be out there watering down the truth. Anybody that knows me knows that that's not in my character to do that. In fact, I'm probably known as being a little more hard-nosed than anybody, and I'm not ashamed of that. And sticking to the foundational doctrines of the Church of God, but there are places that there's been errors made. I mentioned Pentecost. I could mention divorce and remarriage, and in that previous Worldwide Church of God, I'll mention the name, because they taught mistaken things about divorce and remarriage. The Bible codifies certain laws and things about divorce and remarriage, and God hates divorce, and it's not something that God wants. But one thing that they did that always bothered me, even when I was new in the church, that they would actually split up families. Somebody, and they'd make these decisions of whether a person was bound in a marriage or not, and I might do something on that subject alone, but the point is they finally realized they were wrong. But even then, they would go in and actually, if there'd been a previous marriage and somebody had divorced and they'd remarried before they would baptize them or let them come in the church, they'd make them dissolve that second marriage and tell them they were bound to the person they were first married to, which is actually contrary to the law of God. The law of God says that if you're divorced, you're not to go back to that person. That was a blatant, you know, and I won't go into the whole thing about divorce and remarriage, but that it was an error. They taught about, taught first, second, third tithe. There's no such thing in the Bible as first, second, and third tithe. You know, just a little simple mathematics. We talked about counting to seven. Just a little simple thing about mathematics that you need to understand is that a tithe means tenth. That's what the word meant. If you've got a first one, a second one, a third one, well, God should have just said 30% up front. That's not what He said. And again, I'm not going to expand that subject, but they even realized that it was not correct and backed off of it at a certain point in time. You know, didn't apologize, didn't offer to give money back. In fact, in the last organization I belonged to, that some little old lady had sent in her tithe money for years secretly from her husband, and he didn't know she was sending it in. And then later she came to a point in her life that she really needed the money, and she wrote him a letter and asked for her money back. Well, she was mistaken in doing that, but they didn't call her. They didn't write her. I remember them sending that letter to me and said, you write her. And, of course, the money she had given had been to a previous organization. It wasn't. I explained it to the lady and that we didn't have the money at that time. You know, that it wasn't in our possession. It had never been in our possession. But that shows you how they did things, that they could have written the letter just as well as I did, because they had secretaries, and I had to sit down and painstakingly type it out. Probably spent a day as slow as I am. And like I say, what I'm talking about today, I'm just building a basis for what I want to continue with, because I'm going to go after some of these false teachings, and I'm going to use the Bible and the Bible alone to try to explain some of these. In fact, one of the next sermons that I'm going to put on the website will be about the Day of Atonement, and it will be a sermon that I recorded last year on the Day of Atonement that explains the biblical meaning of the Day of Atonement and the fact that the Day of Atonement is a focal point of the establishment of the kingdom of God. And I won't cover that today. There's some other subjects. We've already covered that on the website in a positive way, not in a negative way. But, you know, we've got the church in the past has taught some errors in regards to the resurrection. And we've corrected that. I'll just refer you to the article on the website. It's very positive. It doesn't attack the false teachings. It just teaches what is actually in the Bible and lets you look through your Bible and be able to see that yourself. But, you know, unlearning a mistake is the hardest thing that a human being can do. Repentance is the hardest thing. And for a church organization to repent of false doctrines, false teachings, is just an impossible thing. One of the little organization that we have today is not based on taking money from people. And the reason I did that, not that I couldn't ask people to send in offerings. In fact, I've told people not to do that necessarily. We do support our own work and our own churches, and the people of the congregation do that and pay the expenses. I don't collect any ministerial expenses in this organization. Neither does Keith. Simply because that's the way we want it. Now, if we had a big organization and a lot of people and taking people away from their families and doing a lot of travel and those things, well, we'd have to think about doing that. But that's not what we're about. We simply want to try to understand God's Word as best we can. And so I'm going to be going through some things where I believe the Bible shows that they're in error and been taught in error, just like the first, second, and third tithe. It's not there. It's not in the Bible, period. Cover that in times to come, and that's actually enough for today. And this has been James Throgmorton speaking to you for the Churches of God.